Let's go, please, to the book of Jude. Just to bring us into perspective, we're studying Jude in connection with the book of Numbers, simply because Jude refers to the fact that Israel came right to the edge of the promised land and disbelieved the Lord, and that is Jude verse 5 that wraps up Numbers 13 and 14. Then down in verse 11, he refers to the error of Balaam, which takes in Numbers 22 through 24. And then he refers to the rebellion of Korah, which takes in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. And therefore, we're taking the book of Jude as somewhat of a commentary on lots of things that are taught to us in, or narrated to us in the book of Numbers. And that's the reason for breaking out in that area at this particular time. Also, in the study of the book of Numbers, we're coming up to Balaam. And I don't recall having had to say anything like this for 20 years, but Balaam is giving me great difficulty. And the time for presenting it and the time for preparation no longer have coincided. So I'm going to put Balaam on hold for a little bit until I figure out something more where at least the questions about Balaam are not more than the information I have about Balaam. And I think you would appreciate the fact that I do not want to talk before I have anything to say. I think that's always very dangerous. The old saying, never miss an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And that is good in many, many areas, and teaching especially. So we'll get to him. I'm working through it, but I'm not ready to handle Balaam yet. All right, where we are in the book of Jude is this way, and this is just getting high, looking over the entire book. Jude, as you recall, breaks into four parts. Number one, we have a short introduction, verses 1 and 2. And then set right at the heart of the book is the theme verse. The theme of Jude is found in Jude 3, and it is basically going to say, we are to fight for the faith. And we said two things in connection with that. Number one, the word fight implies assault. The doctrines and the truths of the Word of God are always under assault, and we must realize that. We also noted the fact that the word fight is in a present tense, which means the battle is never won. We must forever be in the battle of fighting for the faith. And then we noticed the fact that it is not faith, but the faith, which refers to about 18 times in the New Testament, a body of truth. So fight for the body of Christian doctrine. It must forever be under protection. And then the rest of the book is very simple, is why do we need to do that? And remember, that is in verses 4 through 16. And the notable thing about that is these verses are all information, no commands. You cannot find anything to do in Jude 4 through 16, but you can find a great deal of information about why we ought to fight for the faith. I guess we should really subdivide that too, in that when you come in to verse 11, you have the pivotal verse, and verse 11 is the verse that looks back to all of the apostasy and false teaching of the past and transitions over into the contemporary scene, or all of the apostasy of the present. And so it's sort of a hinge verse that has narrated how God judged the angels that sinned, Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, and so forth, all looking backwards at this point. And then in verse 11, which reads, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Then verse 12, notice how contemporary it gets. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you. And so he moves into the present. Then you come down to verse 17, and the issue immediately becomes, how do we contend for the faith? 17 through 25, and that centers about three commands. And the three commands are given in order about three things we are to do, and they are the only imperatives apart from verse 3. They're the only imperatives in the book of Jude, and that's where we're picking up today, and we will look at the how of contending for the faith in this hour, and we'll look primarily at the first command and its implications, and then we'll move to something else. So notice chapter, or well, there's only one chapter, so notice Jude 17. And this, in our outline of the book of Jude, is the second part, how to contend. What are we to do? How to contend, and this will revolve about three commands. Verse 17 is the first. But you, beloved, ought to remember or recall the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first point on how to contend is simply this. Have the Word of God in the forefront of your mentality. Have the Word of God in the forefront of your mind. And that is wrapped up in the words of verse 17. And it is the first command, and it is all that we want to look at in our study in this particular session. You ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we'll want to look at is what were those commands. But before we get so, let's integrate this whole thing into context. And the way we get verse 17 into context is it emphasizes the words that were spoken by the apostles, and we ought to integrate it with verse 16. And so we have in verse 16 some words, which are, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, they speak arrogantly, flattering people, for the sake of gaining advantage. So verse 16 is the words of the apostates. Verse 17 will be the words of the apostles. But first of all, in verse 16, the words of the apostates. And notice they are described in verse 16 in two ways. Number one, they are described as arrogant. Now, what is arrogant about apostate teaching? And the answer to that is very, very simple, or why, we should say, are they called arrogant? Why is that appropriate? And the reason that that is appropriate is very simple. They assert man's viewpoint or human viewpoint over and against divine viewpoint. And if you want to describe, as a matter of fact, from the standpoint of Scripture, if I would try to define what does it mean to be arrogant, there it is. Arrogance is asserting my way of thinking as over against God's way of thinking. Many times people say, well, when you are teaching Scripture, that is arrogant to say that the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ. Well, that's not arrogance. That's simply asserting divine viewpoint. That's not arrogance. Arrogance is when we assert our viewpoint over divine viewpoint. And that is the first description he gives in verse 16 of false teachers is arrogance. The second aspect is they are said to be flattering. It's arrogant because it asserts human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. And second, it is flattering. And flattering is simply verbal insincerity. It is a verbal lie. We do it all of the time. We look at the apostates as flattering. They flatter, notice in verse 16, according to their motive, their flattering is in order to gain advantage. And we flatter many, many, many times. We tell all kinds of verbal lies. I bet you there have been as many verbal lies told this morning here as any place. My, it's so good to see you. And the reality is, if I knew you had been coming in the back door, I would have come in the front door. That's flattery. And so the emphasis of the false teachers is they assert their way of thinking against God's way of thinking, and then the second part, the flattery, is they do that for their own advantage. Now, set that over against verse 17. And verse 17 presents us with the words of the apostles. And the thing we want to connect together in context is these two words right here. Words of the apostates, and now we're having a total contrast with the words of the apostles, and that's introduced in verse 17. The connection we ought to get, then, is that at the same time we have the words of the apostles, we have the words of the apostates. So verse 17 says, "You, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles." Now, what we want to do for the rest of the hour is take a look and see what was the words of the apostles. Obviously, we cannot recall what we do not know. And basically, the words of the apostles about apostasy revolve about two passages, the first one being 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's go to that passage. 2 Peter 2. We have in the New Testament two Petrine epistles, and both of them we ought to see in their total context, because the context of Peter's teaching revolves about and can be summarized by the word peril or danger for believers. And the two books, labeled arbitrarily 1 and 2 Peter, revolve about these two things. Number one is 1 Peter revolves about the peril of outward attack. And it's outward attack from physical persecution. We have studied some time back the book of 1 Peter, and we gave as the setting for it the fact that Nero, as well as others, had launched an enormous physical persecution against believers. One place in the book of 1 Peter, he talks about the fiery trial that is to try you. And we noted at that point that the fiery trial could very well be a reference to the fact that Nero literally made torches out of Christians and lighted his gardens with them. And Peter is simply saying, you're going to have an attack from the outside, Rome, Nero, the environment, and that is going to be a physical persecution, and you need to know how to handle that. 2 Peter is a contrast. 2 Peter is the peril of inward decay, not outward attack, inward decay, and this decay is coming from a different source. It is from false teaching. The same theme that Jude is emphasizing. And therefore, you have two books set side by side, and the one we want to focus on is the one that Jude is emphasizing, the one that coincides with the book of Numbers, is that inward decay can come about when false teaching enters into the picture. second point, again, by way of introduction, is simply this. First Peter is going to say how you can be stable when under physical persecution. Second Peter is going to say how you can be stable in the midst of false teaching. Now, assumption of the New Testament is very simple and we need to get it. False teaching is always present. Always, 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 always. Every believer has to deal with the fact that error is always, always, always there. And let's establish that from several passages. Number one, Acts 20. False teaching is never a maybe. It's always going to be there. It's a reality of life. Chapter 20, 29. And what we ought to come to is don't treat false teaching as a maybe. Don't treat false teaching as a possibility. Don't even treat false teaching as a probability. It's a reality. And notice the way Paul treats it. He is leaving the church at Ephesus, and in verse 29 he says, I know. And that is not possibility. That is not probability. That's reality. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, wake up. And so notice he is emphasizing the fact that believers will probably tend to snooze. They will probably tend to be very lax on the subject of false teaching. Therefore, wake up, be alert, it's going to happen. There are no ifs, ands, or maybes about it. Principle, false teaching is always present. 1 John 2. Moving to another apostle. 1 John 2. And notice how realistic John is about the presence of false teaching. It's there. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, remember we've said in our book, in our study of the book of Jude, that the heart of false teaching is Christological. You can always judge false teaching by its doctrine of Christ. Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have risen, and from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They were not really of us. Notice he is not saying false teaching is a possibility or a probability, but rather it is a reality. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So notice the emphasis again on false teaching. We will not look at it right now because we'll be coming to it in a later study, probably tonight, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 is going to teach us that the time will come when false teaching will be so prevalent that true teaching will not be tolerated. And you have the very sobering words of Christ, and I only quote them for you, which says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? So this ought to make us very, very serious about the reality of false teaching. Now, let's subpoint that and say two things about false teaching. And the first thing is this. Error never changes. False teaching never changes. There is never any new false teaching. Error never changes. It only gets new labels. False teaching never changes. It only gets new labels. So that if someone would come along and say, here is some false teaching that is brand new, that's not so. There is no such thing as new error. All error is old. As a matter of fact, I think we can establish, we're not going to try to do it right now, but I think we can establish that all of the error that Satan ever came up with is found in the Garden of Eden. And the lies that he told Eve have never, ever changed. They have only changed and gotten new labels. And that is important to recognize, that all Satan does is come up with new, appealing labels for old poisons. And second point about false teaching, and this is encouraging, there is therefore no false teaching that the Word of God does not rebut. There is none that the Word does not rebut. And that ought to carry a very important message for us. And that's very simple. You don't have to sweat false teaching. All you have to do is to get in the Word and stay there. Because as long as we are at that point, everything that is needed to rebut false teaching is found in the Word of God. You do not have to go out there and try to dissect, look at, take apart every new supposed false teaching with a new label that comes along, take it apart, and with shaking hands say, I hope we can handle this one. No problem whatsoever. The Word of God is the antidote to every single one and handles it very, very, very clearly. All right, now let's move into 2 Peter 2, because this is what we are to recall. And the first thing we have is a description of false teaching. And the description is in 2, 1 through 3. And we start out with what is the content of what the false teachers have to say. And that is 2 Peter, chapter 2. Now, when we begin with 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a two-way connection. And the first thing that Peter establishes is that the presence of false teaching should be no surprise. And that is found in 2:1. And that's found two ways. Number one, as seen in the Old Testament. And then second, as we ought to expect in the church. First of all, as seen in the Old Testament, verse 1. But false prophets, and here's our key word, also. And in my Bible text, I've got the word also with a circle around it, and then I have taken a line from that word right straight back to chapter 1 and verse 21, the word men, reading verse 21 of chapter 1. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, but false prophets also. And so what is seen is in the Old Testament, false was side by side with truth. The false was side by side with truth. Men spoke from God, and right alongside of them was the presence of truth. Now, what that is going to say very simply is this. He's going to point out that this is a principle that is always true. And therefore, as a believer, you've got to discriminate. And the basic discrimination that is always necessary on the part of the believer is, can you discriminate between truth and error? Now, the problem that comes up at that point in discriminating between the false and the true is, what's your criteria? And if we make our criteria mere human judgment, then who are we to say, this is true, this is false? When someone else may come along and say, well, in my judgment, that's not right. In my judgment, this is false and this is true. And therefore, you can engage in endless debate if the criteria of false and true is merely human judgment. But we need to remember that for Christians, that is not the criteria. The criteria for true and false is objective revelation. Namely, the Bible, the Word of God. And we might expand a little bit at that point. If you happen to be here for the first time, you may see a lot of strange things that you wouldn't expect in church. Bibles. You don't expect Bibles in church. Notebooks. A notebook in church. Church is a place where you enjoy music and smell incense. And you may look and see Bibles and notebooks and pencils and what in the world are these chairs that have writing tables on them? Well, the reason for that is we built on a basic conviction. God has spoken. And He has spoken in this book. And therefore, it is our object not to entertain, but is our object to put our minds to work on a book, on the revelation of God. And that is important because, as Peter and Jude is teaching us, that present all the time in this world is, verse 21, the presence of the Word of God in this book and the presence of the Word of the apostates or the Word of error. And we are distinguished between the two. And so, chapter 2, verse 1, with the Word also, we point backwards. So, but false prophets also. And at that point, everything is historical. It's simply saying that false, past tense verb, was in the Old Testament side by side with truth. Now, the next point is simply going to take the tense of the verb was, and he's going to say false is at the contemporary scene present along with truth. Verse 1 again. But false prophets also, pointing backwards, were arose among the people just as, and the words just as are saying, make the scene contemporary. Just as there will be false teachers among you. So, the emphasis then moves down to the fact that false teaching was no surprise in the Old Testament, and it should be no surprise to you, and you have a responsibility of a believer to, number one, distinguish between the two using the Word of God as the criteria, and by means of your volition, choose to go with truth and choose to set aside and reject error. So that is his first point. Now, notice second that we've got two expressions. One especially applicable to the Old Testament and one especially applicable to the New. Notice in the Old Testament, back with verse 1, there arose false prophets. So let's put Old Testament and New Testament time. Old Testament, you had false prophets. But notice he doesn't carry on that phrase. He does not say false prophets arose among the people just as there will be false prophets among you. What does he do? He says in the Old Testament there were false prophets. In the New Testament times there will be false teachers. And keeping in mind that the Word of God is verbally inspired, the Holy Spirit did not slip up when He changed from prophets to teachers. He did not make a mistake when He said there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false prophets in the New Testament times. You say, well, what is the distinction? Well, the distinction is this. In the Old Testament, there were false prophets when God was still giving revelation. In other words, they came along side of a man that was speaking the Word of God and said, we've got a revelation from God. In New Testament times, when God had completed giving revelation, the emphasis was on false teachers. And I take it the difference then would be, Peter is talking about those who would take God's given revelation and twist it. In fact, we'll have that in the particular context. Have you ever seen a sect or a cult that not use the Bible? If the bicycle boys come by your house, they will dazzle you, won't they? What will they dazzle you with? Scripture. Granted, woven together in their own particular way, but nonetheless, they will have lots of Bible verses. And Peter is warning that in the church age, you are going to have lots of people who will come along and they will be really good weaving scripture. together, and therefore uses the word teachers in the particular context. So, notice, and we label this content, and let's now deal with the content. The content is given in verse 1, false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And I want to take three words and deal with them. They are going to bring in destructive heresies. First of all, we've got the word heresy. What does heresy mean? The word in Greek, heresis, and just from seeing it written out, you can say, well, heresy is not a translation. That's right. The word heresy is a transliteration. It's just like going along and saying, we don't want to translate this Greek word, so let's just pronounce it for you. So what is a heresy? The word heresy basically means to pick or to choose. And the resultant idea of picking and choosing is you become divergent. You become different. And let's put down with that idea of what is a heresy, it is more the idea of divergency than rejection. It's more the idea of divergency than it is rejection. And we'll take a look at a couple of passages in the book of Acts. And when Paul is accused of being heretical, the approach he's going to make is to show, no, I'm not. I'm the same. I'm not different. I am not divergent. I am the same. Look, for example, at Acts 24 for the idea of what is heresy. Acts 24. And you'll be able to get a feel for what heresy is by seeing Paul's response as he is attacked. Chapter 24, verse 10. Paul has been accused of heresy. And verse 10 says, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, quote, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. What's he trying to do? Trying to point out, I'm not different. And we'll see that in context. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way of which they call a heresis, which they call a heresy, I do serve, and notice he's going to point out that I'm not different. I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves. What's he saying? I'm not different. I hold to the truth. And they're saying, you're a heretic. A heretic is one who is divergent. And so forth down through verse 15. Chapter 28, same book, same man. 28:22. Paul says, they say, we desire to hear from you, speaking to Paul, what your views are concerning this sect, heresies, this heresy. It is known to us that it's spoken against everywhere. And when they, and how is he going to defend himself against being sect, being a heretic? Well, 23. When they had set a day for him, they came to him in his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law. I am not different of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some of them were persuaded. Now, one last thing before we break is heresy is not intellectual problems. Heresy is not intellectual. It's not an intellectual problem at all. And for that, Galatians 5, verse 20. Heresy has not its roots in intellectual problems. It has its roots in something different. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Well, 19 to get context. Now, the deeds of the flesh, and that is speaking of man's sin nature. And this is interesting because we often think that false teaching comes out of the head. False teaching does not come out of the head. It comes out of the sin nature. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and you have in that particular context the word heresy, which is the root of it. So it is not intellectual. It comes from the sin nature. Galatians 5 and verse 20. Now, we'll move on, and we're done for this hour, but we want to move on to two other things and two other words that are used in the New Testament, and that is the New Testament talks among believers of such a thing as divisions. And the Greek word will be schisma, our word, schisms. How are they different than heresies? And then we'll want to look at what Jude is talking about, apostasy. How is that different from a heresy? And the key difference we will find is this. Apostasy refers to having been enlightened to the truth and saying thumbs down. Apostasy is not ignorance. Apostasy, heresy might be ignorance and might have some ignorance in it. Divisions may have some ignorance. There is no ignorance in apostasy. The key to apostasy is volition. It is volitional rejection of truth. And that's what Jude is talking about, and that's what Peter is going to be talking about, is you will have those who, by an act of volition, have rejected truth, and we will see in 2 Peter chapter 2 that basically the apostates have rejected three fundamental basic doctrines, and we'll see what they are in our study tonight. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we understand it in order to obey it in Christ's name.